We're going to read this morning out of 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the preaching of it, and we pray that our hearts would be open to see you clearly and to see ourselves clearly, Lord, in the preaching of your word. Please transform our hearts by the preaching this morning. We love you, and we pray these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, it is actually starting to become summer outside, and so it's this flirting around with it, but we did have the air conditioners going wide open this morning, you noticed. And so the problem with the air conditioning system is you can't control it. It's either cold or it's not. And so I noticed halfway through the song service, one of the blowers went out, and we were just running on half a system. You live in Northwest Montana, and a vest ought to just be part of our uniform. And so I do not leave home without it. It is always cold in this building, or it is so hot you can't stand it, but it is never just right. So if you've been here, you know that, and if you have not been here, let me just break the news to you. We are entering into those 2 months of summer that we all covet so much. We are looking at a text this morning that scholars have actually called the introduction to Paul's fool's speech. That's what they call it. It's not a fool's speech because Paul is a fool. It's a fool's speech because in chapters 11 and 12, Paul is going to actually, you might say, lower himself to take on the tactics of what he would consider to be fools in using and borrowing those tactics that he considers to be foolish, the tactics of those who have opposed him in the Corinthians church. And so in chapters 11 and 12, this is the fool's speech. Paul's saying, this is so foolish for me to talk this way, but they're talking this way, and in them talking this way, you listen. And the only way I can capture your ear is to talk like a fool. And so it's Paul's fool's speech. Paul, remember, those of you who have just joined us for this series, remember that Paul was the first to bring the gospel to Corinth. And as he preached the gospel, God was very gracious to open up the hearts and the ears of those who heard that message proclaimed. And some came to faith in Christ, to the glory of God. And then others were added to that number, and that became a church was established there. It was recognizable. There was enough people. This is a church, and teachers were brought in from outside. Apollos spent some time in Corinth. As Peter is said to have spent some time there, Paul has been there a couple of times and spent some lengthy periods of time in Corinth teaching these brothers and sisters, and each of these workers building upon the work of the one who was there before them. And we saw the beginnings of a solid, well-rooted church in Corinth. But then troubles began to be seen almost immediately. And some people, some outside the body, some false teachers, they saw this as an opportunity to infiltrate the church. And so they came in to the church as self-proclaimed apostles. And in their coming to this church, they have intentionally driven a wedge between Paul and this congregation. So now there was a kind of skepticism between the congregation and Paul. They're not really sure if they can trust this man. These false teachers have swayed the hearts of the Corinthians away from Paul. And at the time of 2 Corinthians 11 now, at this particular time, just like 30 years from the resurrection of Jesus, and the church is already struggling in this way. But at the time of the writing in 2 Corinthians, it seems that many of the Corinthians have come back and reaffirmed their affections for Paul and his gospel. But there are still some who are being weighed in the balance. So Paul has now entered into this fool's speech, and he's doing so, lowering himself to the tactics of fools to boast in such things in an attempt to try to win the rest of the church to Christ. There is a significant battle going on here in 2 Corinthians. It is a battle over the souls of the church. This is not about Paul's ego. It's not about Paul's kingdom. It's about souls, the souls of the Corinthians. These false teachers have brought with them false claims of apostleship. They have questioned the apostleship of Paul, and they've brought with them a false gospel. And if the Corinthians buy into the false gospel, there is no promise of eternal life in it. There is no promise of forgiveness in it. And so I think as we look through our passage this morning, I think the passage raises a question. And it's pretty straightforward. And the question is something like this. If you're taking notes, you can write this right at the top. Does it matter what a person actually believes about Jesus? Does it matter? I mean, maybe it's just good enough that we think about Jesus at all. Maybe it's good enough that we have any ideas about Jesus at all, that we believe anything about him. But I think the passage is going to ask that question to us. Does it matter what a person actually believes to be true about Jesus? It might seem like a strange question to some of you. It might seem pretty straightforward, and I think it is. But in this moment in history that we live in, we are in desperate need of discernment. The same kind of discernment that Paul was hoping for in this church. I have arranged the message this morning into four parts. The first one is a divine jealousy. That's in verses 1 and 2. I want you to hear Paul's heart. I want you to hear that there's a bit of reticence already in these opening lines about borrowing the foolish tactics of his opposers. He says, "Oh, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me." Here we see there's a battle going on inside of Paul. He has already told us that a Christian ought not boast in anything except for the Lord himself and what the Lord has done and what the Lord has given. And yet the Corinthians have allowed themselves to be very impressed by the boasting of these false teachers. And now this deadly teaching has gained a hearing in the congregation. And now he feels that he must employ their tactics in order to get their attention. And so he enters into folly, boasting, and he considers it foolishness. Now, I think the speech probably begins in verse 21. And there in 21, and we'll look at that next week, but there he begins to subvert the boasting of these false apostles by boasting in his weakness while they boast in his strength. But today we're just in the introduction of that. And Paul is not, again, he's not trying to win a debate. He's trying to win the souls of people, and it's very important what he has to say. And so he says, my motivation is a divine jealousy. Jealousy is a very strong word, and usually we think of the word in terms of a negative, kind of a jealous person is someone who doesn't trust other people, a jealous person is someone who seeks to control other people, but it can also be used positively. For instance, in the Old Testament, God reveals himself as being a jealous God, Joshua 24:19, that he is a God who possesses a zealous, protective love both for his holy name, Ezekiel 39, and for his people. In Zechariah 1:14, he says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly jealous for my people. So when we think about God as being jealous, we're not thinking of God being this narrow-minded, narrow-hearted, kind of controlling kind of God. Instead, he's a God who has deep affections. He has a zealous, protective love for his name and for his people. That's how he's revealed himself. And Paul feels this kind of jealousy in his own soul. It's the kind that God feels for the church. He has this feelings of divine jealousy for them, and they're the same feelings that God would have. It is a divine jealousy. It's the kind of jealousy God has for the Corinthians. I think his words are very important. I feel a divine jealousy for you, Paul says, because I've betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul puts himself in an interesting position culturally in his own day. He's using the idea of betrothal, and he's making a very important point. Betrothal, if you know anything about first century culture, betrothal is less like our use of the idea of engagement, and it's more like marriage. Betrothal was that period of time in the relationship between a young man, a young woman, or I guess they don't have to be young, a man and a woman, in which their relationship has come to the place where it's time for certain commitments, a betrothal. And that betrothal is much like a marriage, with the exception, as far as I can tell, of consummation. There is no consummation. They don't live together, as I understand it, but this is a very legal, public relationship. These people are betrothed. They're committed to each other legally. Committed. In fact, you would have to have a letter of divorce in order to break off a betrothal. So that's not exactly the same thing as our engagement. Much more like what we think of in terms of a marriage, a betrothal. And the way that Paul is using that idea of betrothal is he's putting himself in the position of a father. When a father in this particular culture, when his daughter was betrothed to another, he took it upon himself to guard and protect her purity. He felt that it was his responsibility to bring this woman, his daughter, to the wedding day as a pure and chaste virgin. And so he has a jealousy towards his daughter. And Paul is putting himself in that position. He sees himself as a father and the church as his daughter. And he's saying to the Corinthians, I'm like a father who has betrothed you to Christ. And I am very jealous for your purity. I am very jealous for you keeping yourself pure for that great day of consummation, where he brings the church to Christ. So in between the betrothal and the wedding, the father is very vigilant. And Paul's saying, that's me in regard to you. A zealous, protecting kind of love for his daughter. He sees himself as a dad who's responsible for the purity of their faith. And that is divine jealousy at work. He is vigilant. He is watching. He sees to it that she's not seduced. Sees to it that she doesn't become foolish. sees to it that she doesn't walk away from her commitments because she's betrothed. Paul says, I betrothed you to Christ. Betrothed you. So that's the heart of Paul. Paul's heart for them is like a father who's giving diligence and vigilance to the condition of his daughter to see to it that she's not seduced away from her commitments. That's the first point. There is a divine jealousy here. The second is that there is also a deception that Paul is talking about in verses 3 and 4. I am afraid, he says. That's the word that we get the word phobia. I am afraid that as the serpent has deceived Eve by his cunning, by his trickery, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Paul says, I'm anxious for you. I am very apprehensive toward you. Why? Because while this daughter was awaiting her wedding day, her heart has begun to be seduced by those who care far less for her. Like the serpent, these teachers are cunning. They use trickery. It's interesting in Genesis that the one characteristic that we have that's given to us in Genesis 3, verse 1, about the serpent is that he was more cunning than all the other beasts of the field. He leads people astray, but little by little. Not all at once, or you'd see it for what it is. It's little by little. It's by trickery. It's by being cunning. And Paul sees that his betrothed daughter is in danger of being deceived. If the devil came out with a pitchfork in his hand and little horns protruding out of his forehead and he had the smell of sulfur on his breath, he wouldn't get very far with us. But that's not the way he comes. He doesn't come that way. He comes very deceptively. And Paul is afraid that this is happening in the church. He's afraid that they're being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Verse 3. This word sincere, interesting word, single-minded, pure, unmixed. In the Old Testament, one of the chief sins of Israel is the sin of mixing. Technical term for mixing things that are irreconcilable, which is why that or how that word is used in the Old Testament, taking pure Judaism and mixing other things. Things that are irreconcilable and the attempt to blend them is called syncretism. That's one of the great sins of the Old Testament. It's one of the sins of Israel. Israel had this constant willingness to add to their worship the beliefs and practices of the cultures around them. They did this to decrease the theological and cultural differences between themselves and their neighbors. And it is a great danger to us as well. You see, Israel just simply got tired of being against the things that the culture was excited about. They were just simply tired and grew tired of being against the things that the culture began to cherish. They got tired of telling people that they shouldn't worship Molech. They get tired of telling people that it's wrong and evil to sacrifice their children to Molech. The whole world had gone unto Ashtaroth and Baal, and they grew tired of telling people over and again, you shouldn't do that. It's bad to do that. It's evil to do that. But in the case of Israel, they sooner or later always grew tired of standing in the gap and standing in the place of righteousness and standing in the place that God wanted them to stand as representatives of his own being and his own purpose and his own glory. And so they grew weary of single-mindedness. They grew weary of unmixed devotions. And while they decreased the distance, theologically and culturally, with the world and the neighbors that they lived around, they didn't even understand that they were increasing the distance between them and God. Unmixed, Paul says. Christians, I think, get tired in much the same way. We get tired of always being on the side that the culture rejects, always being against the things that the culture is cherishing. We grow weary of not being conformed to the thinking of this world. We grow weary of the difficulty of being transformed into the with the new renewing of our minds into the image of Christ. We become weary in the battle against the sexual revolution. We become weary in the coffee room when people are always bringing up very difficult ethical dilemmas. And we feel like as Christians, sometimes we don't have all those answers that we wish that we had. And we grow weary. We grow weary of the many and various voices that keep telling us, you can have Jesus and still be like us. Under the pressure of fitting in, it often happens in our modern age that the Christian just adds a little bit of Oprah's opinion, a little bit of celebrity opinion, and a little bit of your coworker's opinion to their Christianity, and in the end, it is no longer Christianity. It's no longer the same Christ. From the New Testament, we learn that it is very possible to possess an accurate and convincing biblical confession of Jesus, and then later on in life to depart from it. That is not to say that in the New Testament we find people who are truly regenerate. Their eyes have been opened. God has done a real new work inside their lives. And then at some point down the road, they get disinterested. And then somehow by an act of their will, they're able to undo what God sovereignly did in them. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there are people in the New Testament who seem and appear to have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. And then later in life, they depart from that profession. And that is found in the New Testament. You know, verse 3 actually serves us as a warning. One of the reasons that we are given warnings in the Bible, and Hebrews has them, and we have them throughout the epistles, and we have one right here in verse 3, is because warnings are the mechanisms that God has ordained so that genuine Christians are kept in the faith. Hearts that are truly sensitive to God and aware of the deceptive potential of their own hearts, they take heed to the warnings. They learn from these warnings. They live by these warnings. But there are so many who ignore the warnings. And they think is that the warnings are written for somebody else. I mean, there's a whole host of people in America right now who remember when they were 12 years old, sitting out at Big Sky Bible Camp, singing Kumbaya. Man, they were sitting next to Sally. They had a moment. And the warnings come up in Scripture and they think, oh, that's for someone else. But the sincere, devoted Christian says, those are there for me. You see, the warnings are God's means of grace to preserve His people, to keep them on the straight and narrow, to keep them in the faith, to keep them believing, to keep them trusting, to keep them avoiding. I am afraid for you, Paul says, because if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Verse 4. If we can go back to our father-daughter metaphor, let me put Paul's words to you this way. I'm afraid. Because if some flirtatious guy comes in the door, you give him your attention. I'm afraid because you can't seem to see through this guy's boastings. I'm afraid for you because you are greatly lacking discernment. That's the heart of the father. He's concerned over his daughter. You're betrothed. And you are being very foolish. Remember the words of Galatians 1, 6 through 8. Paul says, I am astonished, Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of God, and you're turning to a different gospel. Oh, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Others in Galatia have followed missionary activity of Paul and have convinced on the heels, on the wake of that ministry activity, establishing churches along the way through the province of Galatia, and some people coming up behind them saying, oh, no, that's not the right gospel. And Paul says very clearly in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Now that gets the attention of us. It gets our attention in America. Whoa, we don't talk like that anymore. That's the way my grandparents' generation, the hellfire and brimstone guys, those guys talk like this. Well, my friends, this is the Apostle Paul, who incidentally predated those old guys. And he's simply saying, if anyone brings to you a gospel other than the true gospel, it is not something to play with. It is not an insignificant thing. Corinthians, we're not together with those guys around the gospel. They bring a different Jesus, different spirit, different gospel. I don't know exactly what he means by those, but I think just by taking the letter seriously, we could have some idea of what he might be meaning. A different Jesus. Maybe one that's not serious about picking up your cross daily and following him. A different spirit. We've seen their emphasis of the opposition, these false apostles. We've seen their emphasis on these experiences and visions and dreams and all the rest. Well, maybe in this sense, we're just simply looking at a people who have made it very normal for utterances and visions instead of normal work of the Spirit, which is to work in them to make them holy. A different gospel, maybe one that's not fully and completely centered upon the work of Christ, but maybe one that looks much more like the religions of this world. And here's the things that you must do so that you can get something from God. And he says, whatever it is, their message was, on those three very important issues, this group of people are wrong, and the Corinthians are being seduced. And Paul says, and you put up with it readily enough. Do you hear his heart? Why do you put up with this? Why do you download their podcasts? Why are you buying their books? Why are you still embracing them? Does it matter what we believe about Jesus? Or is it good enough that we think anything of him at all? A few years ago, something went around the website from Kevin DeYoung. We had a whole list of false gospels, false Jesuses, I think is fitting. What about this one? He says, from the culture, all these things exist. There's pictures of them everywhere in American Christianity. Some believe in a therapist Jesus. A therapist Jesus is one who helps us cope with life's problems. He affirms us, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be too hard on ourselves. Or what about the open-minded Jesus? Who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, especially if they are environmentalists and they are not heterosexual. Or moralistic Jesus, who hates everyone except for me and my other angry friends, and who hate the sexually immoral and moviegoers and Harry Potter and everything that seems fun, and people who aren't feeling guilty all the time. Or what about friendship Jesus, who wants us to have a personal relationship with him, but never reveals himself as Lord, never talks about the need for a Savior? Or life coach Jesus, who helps me better myself, teaches me practical skills, and guides me through tough decisions? Or martyr Jesus, good man, died a cruel death, we feel sorry for him, he teaches us how to live our lives by our ideals? Or spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, hates churches, hates pastors and doctrine, and wants us out in nature, finding the God within and watching Oprah more often? Or what about revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo and stick it to the man and complain about the system? Or prosperity Jesus, who will bless you with fulfillment and happiness and wealth? What about businessman Jesus? I find businessman Jesus actually in some of the books that I've read on masculinity and men's ministry. But businessman Jesus teaches you how to close the sale, how to be a leader, how to manage your time, how to make friends with influential people. Or maybe good example Jesus, who shows you the best way to live, gives you good advice, and models perfect integration with your Creator. Remember that it was in Corinth that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, when I was with you, I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Friends, ancient Corinth and modern America are very similar. And it is vital to the future faithfulness of the church that you and I begin to develop categories in our thinking that include categories like false gospels and false Jesuses. Corinth, the Corinthians have been deceived. They've been deceived on Paul's watch, and he is jealous for them. Then in the middle, there's a bit of a defense. Verses 5 through 12, I'm going to handle this quickly because it's right in the middle. It has a lot to do with what we're talking about, but it doesn't seem like it does. The first of two complaints that Paul's going to deal with here is rhetoric. Rhetoric. The second one is money. Of course, money. Indeed, verse 5, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Paul is again taking up his case that he is being weighed on scales that are not biblical. That those that take opposition to him are weighing him out in accordance to values that the Lord never gave to us. And this is one of those criteria. Some sarcasm here when he talks about the super apostles. And just to make that clear to you, the super duper apostles, I think, will serve us well. But he says, I don't see that we're inferior to the super duper apostles at all. But if you think that being a super duper apostle has something to do with being skilled in rhetoric, then Paul says, that's not me. Rhetoric. In the Greek world, in the Roman Empire, rhetoric was a very powerful skill. It was the power of persuasion, using words to move people, using words to control people, using flattery and really fine-sounding arguments in order to make you cry and to make you laugh and to move your passions. And they could hold an audience spellbound. I have to remind you, this is before the days of video. And so these are people who could monologue, and they could hold your attention, and they were dramatic, and they were persuasive. Paul says, I am unskilled in speaking, if that's what you mean. I have not been trained in the fine skills of persuasion and rhetoric and the use of words. But what he lacks in showmanship, he makes up in knowledge. Paul is a man who knows Christ. He is a man who knows the gospel. He is a man who knows the power and the presence of the Spirit. But he is unskilled. That word in the Greek is the word that we derive the word idiot. It means amateur. Someone unskilled. But if that's the kind of ministry they want, then Paul cannot give that to them. He is unskilled that way. They're right. But he is not an amateur in terms of knowledge. For the super apostles, the audience is always king. Whatever the audience will hear, that's what they'll say. What the audience have already determined they'll be persuaded to do, then that becomes the subject matter of our talks. But in gospel ministry, God is the king and the message is sovereign, not the will and the desires of the people, not the audience. And there's a big difference between those two. Paul is being weighed out according to his skill in rhetoric, but he wants the Corinthians to weigh this debate out in terms of content. And in here, I think we have an interesting point to make. That is that biblically speaking, content without quality is still a whole lot safer and better than quality without content. It doesn't mean that we want to just be rotten at everything that we do. It doesn't mean we must throw away our desire to do what we do well. But I just want you to see from the text, from Paul's argument here about rhetoric, is that content drives the church. Content is what the Holy Spirit comes alongside and causes people to come alive. It's in the content, not the quality, that the power possesses, that the power exists. That's Paul's point. Nevertheless, they're right. Though he has content, they're right. He is unskilled in the art of rhetoric, and the Corinthians have been seduced by fine-sounding words. Next, we have the issue of money, verses 5 through 12. It's interesting how many times Paul has brought up this issue of how his opponents have brought up his use of money as some kind of real problem, and the Corinthians ought to take notice of it. A theme of money, verses 7 through 12, again, reveals itself. I want you to remember that in other places, Paul says that the person who gives their life for the ministry of the gospel is worthy. He's in a place, and he should receive payment for having done it. But here in Corinth, he has refused to allow them to participate in that, and his opponents have taken that as a problem. I want you to remember, the Corinthians are very wealthy. And when Paul was ministering among them, he made sure not to take a cent from them. In fact, he received help from the poor Macedonians before he received help from them. Acts 18 tells us that while he was in Corinth, he was making tents. He was working during the day. He was preaching at night and everywhere in between. But Paul refused to accept even an honorarium from this particular group of people, from this church. And his accusers have concluded that according to the comparisons of their strength and his, that he is found lacking. The argument must have been something like this. Even Paul knows, because he doesn't charge to hear him speak, he knows his message is worthless. Or maybe it's something like this, that in that day, it would be very common for professional rhetoricians, speakers, to find patrons who would buy into their business because they were great and highly skilled in rhetoric. And so Paul is going to make it clear to the Corinthians where they stand in terms of a partnership in the gospel. He wants them in terms of faith, not in terms of their funds. He did not open himself up so that there was a confusion in the Corinthians' mind of whether or not they were his patrons or whether or not they were fellow heirs of the grace of Christ. And so Paul worked very diligently in order to make the freeness of the gospel evident in his preaching, his ministry. And so long as he was planting that church, he was going to make sure that those people did not pay his needs. Remember last week we looked at this. He's hoping that the Corinthians will finally grow out of this and we can move on, because he would like them to participate in his work of the gospel somewhere else. But so long as he's establishing a church, he doesn't receive a cent. And the opposers say to the Corinthians, do you see that he has no respect for you? That your money doesn't matter to him? I think that's why we understand what, it's how we understand what he says. Do you think I don't love you, he says? God knows I do. I think maybe even more helpful is verse 7 in helping us to understand what Paul might be thinking. Why is this here? Verse 7 asks the question, did I commit a sin by humbling myself? Did I commit a sin against you by seeking that I would just keep working and go without things that I might need? Did I sin against you by simply saying that my needs need to shrink? I really don't need all the things that I think I need. I would rather live among you being very, very careful with every dime. Have I somehow committed a sin against you by humbling myself, by putting myself in a position where I don't need your money because I want you to hear the freeness of the gospel and I want you to believe on the basis of hearing something masterful from in terms of content and not being wooed by my great skill? And here's the question. I think the answer is clearly to this question, have I sinned against you, is clearly no. But here's the question. If it wasn't a sin against you, how in the world have these things become issues that now stand between us? If it was not a sin against you, who has twisted things so that it appears as an offense? His betrothed daughter has met a seducer who has twisted good things so that they look like bad things. And he's led her to believe that weakness in any form is a non-gospel approach to life. And Paul says that embracing weakness is exactly what he will continue to do. He will continue to offer the gospel free of charge to the people that he's trying to evangelize until there's a church there that then can support him in the next phase of gospel ministry. And he will continue to boast in doing that. He says in verse 12, because I want to make it clear that though these people are saying that we are on the same level or we're all working at the same level, and look at all the following they have, and look at Paul's meager following. And so to make it clear that we are not operating on the same values or on the same level, Paul writes verse 12. What I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. And verse 12, what we need to understand is they don't. They don't. Last, the disguise, verse 13 and through 15. Friends, these men are very charismatic. They are eloquent. They are great leaders. They can organize people. They can assimilate people. People are attracted to them. People listen to them. People follow them. From the eyes of human beings, from the eyes of the world, these are really important people. But verse 13, in the eyes of God, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. For it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In the eyes of the world and the values of the world, these are really somebodies. And in the eyes of God, they are false apostles. They are servants of Satan. They are workers of deceit. There are many, many occasions that the view of the world and the view of God are so far apart that they can't possibly move steps toward each other. Paul describes these men as deceitful workers. They are false apostles. Corinthians, they are intruders. They use deceit in their work. Or maybe he means that deceit is their work. It's their specialty. And just as Eve was deceived by the devil's craftiness, by the devil's trickiness, so these false apostles use the same tactics. And there has been a seduction of a betrothed daughter. Maybe it's your sister. And the question is, how are you going to respond? They were tricky. They are crafty. How did they seduce her? Well, we've already seen through their own version of Jesus, through their own version of the Spirit, through their own version of the gospel, they have been seductive. We've already seen, even in this passage, that it isn't enough simply to offer a different explanation, but you can't just do that. You also have to, in order to build yourself up, destroy everything that is true. So the apostle is being criticized. His apostleship has been rejected. And now we learn that they are disguising themselves. They're dressing up in the wardrobe of an apostle's of righteousness, but it's just a smokescreen. It's just a disguise. The devil is an arch deceiver. Jesus said, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. So I think a disguise is very fitting. He comes to you looking like something appealing, something good, some teaching that the church has simply forgotten or ignored, for instance. Or maybe something the apostles or the leaders of your church just really don't want you to know. Or maybe it's just something that God has just taught them personally. But that's how they hold sway over their audience. It doesn't initially seem like a bad thing. And those that become under their sway rationalize away all of the question marks and it bring them into a pursuit of some kind of good under the teaching of what is false. And a church that loses its ability or desire to be discerning, or one that is so preoccupied with having fun at church that it never worked hard enough with doctrine to have developed any ideas about doctrine, that church has become easy prey for deceitful leaders. But in our modern age, nobody likes to talk about false teachers. No one likes to talk about false gospels. And I think the church needs to be careful that we're not duped by the cultural pressure into thinking that this is all judgmentalism. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you, even with tears, and I tell you again, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Friends, in our day, there are still enemies of the cross of Christ. Acts 13, verse 10, Elymas, the magician, you remember? The proconsul was actually taking interest in the gospel that Paul was preaching. And Elymas, the magician, wanted to sway his attention away. And Paul looked at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you are full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And in our day, there are still those who would make straight gospel ways very crooked. Or in Acts 20, 29, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders for the last time on his way to Jerusalem, and he said to them, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And friends, there are still those who twist what is true in order to draw away disciples, even in our own day. One last verse, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, Paul again writes, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What an interesting picture. This is not a picture of a false teacher. This is a picture of a church who wants to hear the words of a false teacher. And there are still churches in our day preferring quality over content. Friends, false teaching is a very serious sin. It may even be a more serious sin than the great sins that we often point out. Because some of the great sins affect one person, maybe a small group. But a false teacher, especially in our day, when a million people can download the sermon even before the conclusion, that person can lead astray thousands. Beware, Paul says. False teachers look like good guys, and they accomplish at times much good with their influence. They may be popular and attractive and appealing, but as Shakespeare rightly said, not everything that glitters is gold. Paul has a divine jealousy to save this church, and he's willing to be ridiculed, and he's willing to be falsely accused, and he's willing to be a fool for them. If he can save them from the deceptive spell that they're under, he has a father's jealousy towards his daughter. She's been seduced by this knucklehead, by this lame guy, and he'd like to have a few moments with him, and instead he's using words to destroy every lofty opinion that sets itself above the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. This is the battle that he's in. I am very, very saddened that in our present cultural moment, we are almost afraid to say something like this could be true here. As we conclude this, I want 3 points application here. I want to ask 3 questions. First one, does this passage teach you anything about your need to be discerning? Or maybe the question ought to be raised like this, because I think it's probably more appropriate to the text. What does it teach us about the need of the whole congregation to be discerning? What does 2 Corinthians teach us about the development of a whole congregation that uses the same filter to decide what's true and what's false? What does it tell us about an entire congregation and about their filter that they use to determine and agree upon what does it mean to be a Christian? What exactly is the gospel? Who is Jesus Christ? What exactly did he do? What exactly has he claimed? What exactly are the essential parts that a person must believe to be a true believer in Jesus Christ? It is very important for the church, the congregation, to be in agreement about what it takes to grow, about how spirituality actually takes place. What is it? How do you grow in the grace of Christ? It's important that the whole congregation understand that. It is important that the entire congregation understands there are boundaries around the people of God. There are actions and beliefs that are out of bounds. Now, what happens if the whole congregation doesn't believe that? Well, here's what happens. Going back to the father and the daughter metaphor, the father sees that his daughter is making enormous mistakes, huge problems, and he has to take action in order to protect her. This is where a church needs to follow into discipline in order to keep people from going out astray. And so this father does that. He sees his daughter's in a bad way. She's being seduced, and he has to step in. Now, if you're a father, or if you've been paying attention to how something like this might go throughout your whole life, you know that when you step in and you say, daughter, my daughter, you have been seduced and I need to step in here so that I can help you with this. She's not going to be particularly happy with you. But if the whole family is not convinced that that was the right thing and even the loving thing to do, then when the father comes back after his meeting with his daughter, he finds out that his wife is so mad at him and the rest of his children have practically disowned him because he was so insensitive to what those words might do to her self-image. How important is it that the whole congregation understands things are in bounds and things are out of bounds, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be born again, what the gospel actually is, what Jesus has done and who he actually is? Do you understand how important it is for the whole congregation to be discerning? Second question, are you passionately jealous about the church? Are you passionately jealous about her sincere and pure devotion to Christ? If you're passionate about Christ, it only makes sense, according to the Bible, that you would also be passionate about his church. Take just Ephesians, for example. Ephesians tells us that the Father has placed all things under His Son, and He has given His Son as the head over all things, and He's given Him to the church, chapter 1, verse 22. And Jesus loves His church, and He gave Himself up for her, chapter 5, 25. And He continues to give Himself up to her so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And if we don't have a passionate love for the church, we will find ourselves working against the thing that Jesus has a fundamental passion towards. He's given His life for His church. It is not good enough for us as Christians to simply be fascinated by Jesus or fascinated by Christianity. If you really are passionate about Christ, you really will be passionate about the thing that Jesus is so passionate about. The false apostles were jealous, but they were jealous of Paul. They wanted the church for themselves. Paul was jealous for the church. He wanted the church for Christ. Last question. Does it matter what you believe about Jesus? Does it really matter at all? Maybe a better question, is there anything particular distinct about the way the apostles taught about Christ? You know, the Apostles' Creed is said to be one of the oldest creeds that we have. Sets out some of the most fundamental thoughts of what it means to be a Christian or to believe the Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and His only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen? Amen. If someone comes to us with a gospel where Jesus is less than God or less than man, that's a false gospel. If someone comes to us where their gospel is only law or only license, that is a false gospel. If someone comes to us preaching a Jesus where sin and suffering and substitution are not the very center of that gospel, my friends, that is a foreign Jesus to the New Testament. At the end of the day, I think there is two things that I do not want you leaving without considering deeply, and that is two things that I think are sadly controversial in our generation. First is the idea that there are still false teachers and false gospels. I believe that is absolutely true. And I also believe that we need to grapple with this. It is not judgmental for us to say so. Let's stand and pray. Father, we are very, very grateful that You have given to us these words in 2 Corinthians. Words to guide our hearts, words to guide our thinking, shaping us. As the days become more evil, the light of Your word becomes much greater, more illuminating. It catches our attention. Things that 10 years ago we didn't pay much attention to, we now see that we desperately need to be taught in. Father, I thank You that You have not kept us from the difficulties of the early years of the church, and that You've called us to learn from them, to learn from their mistakes, that we might be discerning people. Father, I pray You minister to our hearts this morning, encouraging our hearts, convicting our hearts for where we have been lazy, that we all might be challenged together to think Your thoughts after You, to be shaped by God, by Your word, by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.